Some of you may have been wondering, well, is this pastor just going to keep going through the book of Acts through Christmas and miss Advent? No, we're not going to miss Advent. We can't miss Advent. It comes around every year, right? But we're going to take just a few weeks and look at the first few verses, well, chapter 1 and part of chapter 2 of Matthew. And look at some particular things, because at least part of this series has been preached here as recently as last Christmas. But we're going to look at some, take the magnifying glass, so to speak, and look at some things a little closer. But where I want to start this morning, and I believe where God would have us to start, is in the beginning. Not in Genesis, but in the beginning of the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1. So I encourage you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. And we'll start at the most logical place to start, verse 1. So this is the Word of God. Let us pay careful attention to it. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Thus far, God's holy and inerrant word, it is the perfect rule for faith and life. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your mercy and grace to us in Christ. Thank you that you stoop to our weakness and speak to us in language that we can understand. And yet, our Father, we acknowledge before you our severe weakness and limitation. For this is the word of the infinite, holy, eternal God, and we're none of the above. And so we need your help. And when we come to passages like this that seem so repetitive to us and are so divorced from our normal way of thinking, we really need your help, Father. And so we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to guide us, to help us to not only understand the things we find written here, but to believe them and love them and to respond appropriately to them. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Genealogies. The rock upon which many read through the Bible in a year programs crash. Genealogies, that with which our parents or our grandparents bored us to death, which we now use to bore our children and grandchildren to death. Genealogies, great source of family pride. I'm the great, 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 great grand nephew of fill in the blank. Sadly, in my genealogy, I have no such claim except to say I'm the great, 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 however many greats back, grandson of Rob Roy McGregor, and he was a criminal. A very famous criminal, but a criminal nonetheless. Genealogies. We use them to boast. They do give us some sense of where we came from. We derive some sense of identity. I'm Scottish, German, English. What that means is I really don't know what that means. But it's something, and it gives us something to hang our hats on, and, you know, a conversation piece when the conversation lulls at the dinner party. And we find them in the Bible. And, of course, the question then becomes is, why in the world did God put those things in the Bible? Because, let's face it, it's boring to read them. But if you read them carefully, and you start looking at the names, and you start looking at where else is that name, and where do we find that, there are whole worlds that open up. And the main thing that we find going on in the biblical genealogies is this: the great expectation that the people of God had that He would keep His promise to Adam and Eve and to Noah and to Abraham and many after him, that one of their descendants would be the Savior of the world. God told Abraham, in your seed, all the nations on earth would be blessed. And so they kept the genealogies with the expectation that one day Messiah is going to come. And so when Matthew starts in chapter 1 with a genealogy, Luke puts it off a couple of chapters in his gospel. But he has a genealogy too. What are they doing? What they're doing is they're showing that this Jesus of Nazareth, son of Mary, son, so it was thought, of Joseph, is indeed the promised Messiah. He is the son of David. He is the son of Abraham. He is the one who is anointed. He is the perfect prophet who would perfectly proclaim the Word of God to the people of God. Indeed, He is the very Word of God. He is the one who would be that perfect priest who would not just represent the people of God before God, but He would Himself be the sacrifice that He would offer on behalf of His people. That He would be, He is the King, the one who would rule perfectly over all His God, all His people. The perfect King that we all long for. And so, as we work our way through this genealogy, there are many rabbit trails that we can go down. I'm only going to go down four. Okay, there are four things that we see here, and there's many more, but I'm only going to hit four of them. There, we see four things that show us that Jesus is indeed the Christ. First of all, we see the sovereign rule of God. The sovereign rule of God. Look at how Matthew starts. He says, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Now stop right there. Why is that significant? The son of David? Okay? Well, it is important. It's important for this. God promised David way back in 2 Samuel that one of your descendants, David, will sit on your throne and establish your throne forever. David, it will be one of your, it will be someone descended from your body that will sit on the throne. And so, Matthew shows us that Jesus is that son of David. So he is the son of David. And what God does and what God has done is, and we see it in this genealogy, is that God ordered all the details in order to usher in that eternal kingdom. But he's not just the son of David. He's also the son of Abraham. Now, why is that important? Well, didn't we just say it? God had promised Abraham, in your seed, that is, in your descendants, all descendant, singular, all the nations on earth will be blessed. All the way back at Abraham, God promised. And of course, in Luke, he says, son of Adam. Because you see, the promise really goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. Because God told Adam and Eve that their seed would crush the head of the serpent. And then what do we read following these introductory words in verse 1? The father of the father of the father of the father of the father. It gets very repetitive. But that's important. That's significant. The point here is that generation after generation, men and women marrying and having children, generation after generation for thousands of years, life going on. Mundane, day by day, sinful relationships in some cases, as we shall see, struggles, heartaches, joys, all of it. For thousands of years. And yet, what do we see? We see God at work in the midst of it. Bringing this one and that one together. Using what this one and that one does to bring about the fulfillment of His promises. God sovereignly working in history. It is true what the Proverbs say. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and He turns it like a watercourse where He wills. He accomplishes His good purposes. In Daniel chapter 7, in the book of Daniel chapter 7, well, in Daniel chapter 6, I just back up just a little bit, and Darius decrees, King Darius decrees and says, of the God of Daniel, He is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and His dominion shall be to the end. And then in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14, we read these words of one like the Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days. And it says, to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and language should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. We see God's sovereign power. But don't we see God's sovereign power at work in the Christmas story? Just turn to Luke chapter 2. I know these are familiar words. I know that most of us can't hardly read these words without hearing the voice of Linus. Right? Luke chapter 2, verse 1, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered. God sovereignly working at just the right time. He has put Caesar Augustus on the throne of the Roman Empire, ruling the entire known world. And he put Quirinius in place as governor of Syria. And God sovereignly worked and ordained that there should be a decree of a census because Mary and Joseph were not living in Bethlehem where the Messiah was to be born. No, they were living up in Nazareth, 90 miles north. And to you and I, 90 miles, that's no big deal. We can be there in an hour and a half. But for them, it's a week-long journey. But Mary is 8 months pregnant, okay? 8.5 months pregnant. And this decree goes out. And you put yourself in their shoes and it's like, what's going on? And yet God is sovereignly orchestrating events to accomplish His purposes, to fulfill His promises. And it is true to this day. How many of us have not heard of the latest COVID variant? I mean, and how many of us, when we heard it, our hearts just sank a little bit? Just a little bit, you know, for a second. Or we thought, oh, good grief. Really? Something along those lines. And we think, Lord, when will it stop? For generation after generation, God sovereignly working in history. We see it right here at the very beginning of Matthew in this genealogy. And it can seem as if the Lord is slow and that things are out of control. But they're never out of His control. He is always at work for His glory and for the good of His people. And that brings us, secondly, to this. We see not just the sovereign rule of God, but we see the marvelous grace of God. When you look through these names, and I'm just picking a few things out. We could spend days going over all of these. But when you look through these names, there are some things that jump out at you. First of all, you see in the genealogy of the Savior of the world, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, some really wicked people. Jotham, in verse 9. Also in verse 9, Ahaz. These were men who were kings over Judah. They were ruling in Jerusalem. They had the temple of God right there. And yet, what were they doing? They were worshiping idols. They were encouraging the people of God to worship idols. They were taking the lead. They were mixing idol worship with the worship of the Lord, which it means the worship of the Lord was no worship of the Lord. They were idolatrous, wicked men. And then you get to Manasseh, who filled Jerusalem with much innocent blood, who caused, the Bible says it this way, he caused his children to pass through the fire. What that means is he took his living baby and put it on the burning idol of Moloch as a sacrifice, and his baby was burned alive. How horrendous. And he encouraged Judah to do the same. He led Judah in doing that. What wickedness. What horrendous wickedness. Ahaz, even when he was offered an opportunity, ask a sign of the Lord. Anything that you want. Ahaz got all holy and said, oh no, I will not put the Lord to the test. You know when the Lord tells you to ask him for a sign? Ask him for a sign. But Ahaz is so wicked that he cannot even obey God in that simple thing. You also have Gentiles, people who are totally outside of the covenant people of God. Rahab. Remember the story of Jericho. You can read about it in the book of Joshua. It wasn't just that she was a Gentile. It wasn't just that she was a Canaanite, of whom we read in Deuteronomy that the Israelites were supposed to destroy them all, right? And yet Rahab, oh yeah, she was also a prostitute. Think about that. Welcoming such into our fine, upstanding Presbyterian church. And yet here she is in the genealogy of Jesus. Ruth, a Moabitess. She is a descendant of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. These people are totally outside of the covenant. And not just that, but it was the Moabites that mocked and laughed when the Jews were hauled off into captivity in Babylon. And there's something else, too. These are women. You notice as we went through that, most of the names were men. You see, in genealogies in that culture, it was the men. The genealogy was done through the men. But there are women right here. Because you see, women are equally image bearers of God. God created man, male and female, in his own image. He created them. And so what we find here is God honoring women. None of these, culturally speaking or covenantally speaking, deserved to be included in the ancestry of Jesus. They did nothing to earn their place in salvation history. But God graciously included them. And this is the very definition of grace. Grace is the unearned, unmerited favor of God, where God gives what we don't deserve. This is what we read of in Deuteronomy 7, isn't it? Why did God choose the Jews? Well, God answers the question. He says, it's not because you are more numerous or smarter or better looking. I'm adding to what is in there, but this is the thrust of what he's saying. It's not because of anything in you. But it's because I loved you. It's because I love you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 9, the Apostle Paul speaks of believers like this. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Think about what you were apart from Christ. I was a liar, a thief. I had an idol, self, my own comfort and convenience. And yet God, who is rich in mercy, by grace, through faith in Christ, save me. I didn't deserve that. He did it. So we see in this genealogy not just the sovereign rule of God, but we also see the marvelous grace of God, and we thirdly see the saving power of God, the saving power of God. Did you hear verse 3? Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, for those of you who don't remember the story, it's in, back in Genesis. Judah, the eldest son of Jacob, not the eldest, his third, I think. He has a daughter-in-law named Tamar. And Judah's oldest son marries Tamar, but dies before she conceives a child. So, Judah's second son marries Tamar to have children for his brother, to preserve his brother's line. And that one dies. Well, Judah has a third son, but fathers, if the track record so far is 2 for 2, are you giving your third son to that woman? And Judah, first of all, he's too young. Wait until he's old enough, and then I'll give him to you to preserve his brother's name. But then he gets old enough, and he doesn't. And so Tamar resorts to a scheme. She dresses as a prostitute, sits along the road when Judah is on his way to a town to offer sacrifices, and he hires her. And at a certain price, I forget, it's a sheep or a goat or something, but he doesn't have it with him, so he leaves his staff and his signet ring. And when he returns with the payment, can't find her. And two children are conceived out of that relationship. It's incestuous. It's forbidden in the law of God. And yet God uses it. And here we find it in the genealogy of Jesus. God uses sinful men. God uses the sinfulness of sinful men. And it gets worse. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Now, Matthew did not have to write it that way. He could have said, and David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba. Could have really veiled it. But he doesn't write it that way, does he? Oh boy, he just lays it out there for everybody to see, to remind everybody. It's there to remind us that God, the saving power of God, is such that He redeems even the worst of situations. Even when the king, a man after God's own heart, sleeps with a woman, not his wife, and then when she turns out she's pregnant, he schemes to have her husband murdered. And then he marries her. To make it legit, you know. But there's a third thing. And it's not really in here, except that the name's in here. Manasseh. Do you know that Manasseh, that wicked king, that man whose name was synonymous with the wickedness of wicked kings in Judah, repented? Based on my understanding of the biblical account, I expect to see Manasseh in heaven. God saved him from his wicked ways. That's the power of God. You see, the power of God is such that, you know, I've had people tell me, well, Pastor, you don't know what I've done. No, but God does. And sometimes my response is, yeah, and you don't know what I've done either. You see, what we might mean for evil, God works for good. It is true what we read in Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. And I love Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, we like to sugarcoat our sin. We like to downplay it, redefine it so it's not quite as bad. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 leaves us no room for that. Because it says, you and I were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead. Or as a friend of mine put it, stinking dead. There was no hope. There's no putting paddles to the heart and reviving. You are dead in your trespasses and sins in which you walked according to the course of this world. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, made you alive together with Christ. So it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works. This is the saving power of God. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what sins you've committed. God's power is enough to save you if you will but come to Christ and trust in Him. So what is your hope? Then fourthly and finally and briefly, we see here the perfect wisdom of God. Wisdom, generally defined, is applying the best means to the best ends. And of course, what is the best end? The best end is the glory of God, right? You look at verse 17, and Matthew says, carried by the Holy Spirit. All the generations from Abraham to David were 14, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14. What's his point? His point is that God's timing was and is perfect at just the right time. Messiah came. According to the predetermined plan of God, it is true what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. This is the perfect wisdom of God. Now, you might have noticed, verse 16, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. What Matthew has done is given us the genealogy of Joseph, but Joseph wasn't Jesus' father, was he? He was Mary's husband, but God was Jesus' father. So how is it that Jesus is son of David, son of Abraham? Well, if you look at Luke, what you find is Mary's genealogy. And you find that Mary also is descended from Abraham, descended from David. You see, God in His wisdom knows how to deal with these conundrums that we create with our sin. God's timing is perfect. His wisdom is right. I think about my own life, and I'm going to close with this. I think about my own life. I titled this sermon, Setting the Stage, and I was going to start with an illustration of that. But you know the setting of a stage for a play. It's not the play. It's just, you know, the backdrop, the props, and all that. But without it, the play is not the same, is it? And in some ways, what we see is the setting of the stage in the course of this genealogy. But can't we see that in our own lives? God working. And I'm only going to speak of one thing in our lives. I'm going to speak of what brought us here by God's grace. One part of it. There was an advertisement, this church seeking a pastor. And that advertisement said that the current pastor, Chris Hardiman, would be retiring. And Nancy and I both read this ad on at least two occasions. And that ad said that he would be retiring at the end of May. That's what we read. Now, I've been assured by the search committee that no ad that they put out anywhere said that it was the end of May. It was always the end of October. And if I had read end of October, if Nancy had read end of October, we wouldn't even have bothered, because we would have been into another school year. But it said May. At least that's what we read. And the rest, as they say, is history. My point is this. God sovereignly worked in such a way that somehow both of us, who are good proofreaders, read May instead of October. And God in His grace orchestrated. And how many of us can look in our own lives and see God at work? And dear friend, you trust in Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. And you can be assured that even now He is at work. And His timing is best. Are you trusting in Him? Let's pray. Our God.